I'll ask you now if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. And that's page 1312 in your blue pew Bible. We've resumed our studies in the book of Revelation. This morning, I want to encourage you to hold on to God's word. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 10. This is the word of the living God. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask this morning, we pray that we would hear with ears of faith, that you would enable us to hear clearly what your Spirit is saying to us this morning. Lord, help us to hear, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you ever had anything happen to you that just shook you to the core? I'm not talking about the sort of the run-of-the-mill frustrations, irritations, you know, bills you have to pay. You know, we have these irritations, interruptions. We have things like that that, you know, you deal with it. You get through it. You forget about it. But sometimes things come along in life that just turn your world upside down. You don't easily forget them. They turn you inside out. They mess you up. Maybe somebody close to you took their own life. And just the horror of it. And the fallout as it went through the family just messed you up on the inside, made you question everything, made you question who you are and what you believe. Maybe you lost a parent in a car accident. Well, you know these things happen. People die. We're all going to die, and people lose their parent. But maybe this was different because it was your mother or it was your father, and maybe you were especially close. You've always been really close, or maybe you weren't close at all. Maybe it's always been a distant relationship, and maybe that's what makes it difficult. Or maybe it was always a complicated relationship, love-hate kind of things, and you always thought you'd have time to work it out. Maybe you even had plans. You were going to get together, so you just weren't ready. You weren't expecting this. They were killed in an accident, and it just messed you up. Sometimes things happen that are more than just the run-of-the-mill problems or frustrations, but sometimes things happen that just shake us up, that make us question everything about who we are and what we believe. And we just question reality. We don't know anymore. Times like that, I want to encourage you to hold on to God's word. When nothing feels right, you know, when you do it, everything feels messed up and you just don't know what to think. And it feels like the earth, the ground is moving underneath your feet. When you just don't know what is true, hold on to God's word. All right, when we left off last time, we saw the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos, which is basically, it's a big rock that sticks up in the Aegean Sea. The Romans have put him there as a form of persecution. By this time, all the other apostles have been put to death. Most of them by the sword. Peter, however, had been crucified upside down. But John's an old man by this point. They don't even give him the dignity of putting him to death. They don't even show him that respect. Instead, they just stick him on this island. You know, they just set him aside. They put him on the shelf. You know, who are you going to preach to, John? There's hardly anybody on this island. They just stick him over there. We saw that the world will often do that to you. Just put you aside. Doesn't want to hear what you think. Doesn't want to hear your opinion. Just kind of shuffle you off, marginalize you. And yet, Jesus Christ is risen. We saw that last week, that here is John stuck on this little island, and yet the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he begins to have a vision, and in this vision, the resurrected Lord Jesus appears. He says, "Behold, I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore." And Jesus says to him, he says, "Write down what the Spirit says to the seven churches of Asia." Okay, so here's John. And remember, he's on this island just off the coast of Asia Minor. There were seven churches in that area in seven different cities. And so Jesus begins to dictate seven letters, one to each of these churches. This morning, we're looking at the sixth of the seven churches. This is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And we saw that, there wasn't much to speak of in terms of a congregation. Philadelphia, then obviously we're not talking about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We're talking about Philadelphia in modern-day Turkey, the city. The city actually changed names often over the years. It's now called Al-Shahir. It was not an easy place to live. In AD 17, there was a major earthquake, and we talked about this a couple years ago when we looked at the church in Smyrna, because Smyrna was nearby. The city of Smyrna was also affected, but the city of Philadelphia was right on the fault line, so it was devastated by this earthquake. And to give you an idea, they say there's two things you can always count on, right? Death and taxes. Okay. The Romans were serious about their taxes. No matter what, you always had to pay your taxes. The devastation of the city of Philadelphia was so severe, the Roman Empire actually provided financial assistance to rebuild the city in the form of, they said, okay, for 5 years, you don't have to pay taxes. That's unheard of. But it's because the city was so decimated. So you think of the earthquakes recently in Morocco, or you think of the wildfires in Maui. These are huge, epic events. Our news cycle changes, and we forget those things, but you don't recover from one of those events quickly. Even though this had happened a number of years prior, it's still part of the community consciousness that the people understood life can change just like that. More recently, the emperor had passed an edict that no one could grow vineyards for the public production of wine. It was really odd. I mean, this is Roman Empire. Everybody drank wine. But for like 3 years, you were not allowed to produce wine. And we don't know why. It seemed arbitrary. The thought is that probably it was intended to encourage people to grow wheat to feed the troops. Okay, the Roman Empire is getting bigger and bigger. They're constantly conquering new territories and new countries. But you've got to sustain an increasingly large Roman army. The logistics are staggering. And so it's believed that the reason for that edict was so that people had said we'd grow wheat, which helped feed the troops. But for a place like Philadelphia, where vineyards and wine was the number one crop, that was the leading industry. The city was located down in a very fertile vineyard. This was devastating. Some of you might remember in the 60s when the asparagus blight came through, right? Some of the earliest frozen food technology was developed here, like in Seabrook. That was a huge industry, and then the asparagus crops were destroyed, and it destroyed the industry, right? And then Owens, Illinois pulls out, and no longer are we bottling Coca-Cola, no longer are they bottling ketchup, so that kills, that affects the tomato industry. And this was the sort of thing that happened here when there was a ban on the vineyards. The community was just economically devastated. And then, of course, we also mentioned that for the first time we have an emperor, Domitian, who's insisting on being called Master and God. Up to this point, that was simply a ceremonial title on paper. But for the first time, we have an emperor who actually insists on being called that. So for the first time, empire-wide, there's a real threat that if you say Jesus is Lord, you could get in serious trouble because Caesar is Lord. And then more immediately, we saw that the synagogue in the city of Philadelphia was unusually hostile. You could be a godly Jewish believer. You've been a member of the synagogue for your entire life, and you know how close-knit a Jewish community could be. And yet, the scripture fulfilled. The long-promised Messiah comes. You believe in the Messiah, and you're kicked out of the synagogue for that? This synagogue was unusually hostile to the gospel and to Christianity. And so the church there was small, and it was struggling. It says here, back in verse 8, Jesus says, I know you have but little power. Okay. This was not a church with a giant pipe organ or a big praise band, whatever is your preference. It wasn't a church with a huge facilities, a big gymnasium, or whatever would attract people. This was a small, rather insignificant congregation. Of the seven churches of Asia, this was one of the ones that would be most likely to be overlooked and forgotten. It just wasn't an important church. It was small. It didn't have much power. And yet, back in verse 8, Jesus says, yet you've kept my word. What was the one thing the church had going for them? That through all this, they've held on to the Word of God. Of the seven churches, five of them were guilty of tolerating either a form of idolatry or immorality or some false teaching bordering even on heresy. But this church had held on to the Word of God. Jesus says, I know you don't have much power, yet you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. That was the one thing, right, the Romans wanted. You can believe whatever you want, but you've got to say Caesar is Lord. It was the one thing the synagogue wanted. Drop the Jesus stuff and you can come back in. And yet this little church, they held on to the Word of God. They held on to the name of Jesus. In times of weakness, hold on to God's word. And hang in there. You do not have to change the world. Sometimes we feel like we have to change the world. We want to change the world. We want to be world changers. We want to be instruments of change. We want to be instruments of transformation. We want to see the world transformed. We want to change the world. But you don't have to change the world because, frankly, you can't change the world. Neither can I. You know, as Christians, we feel responsible. When our friends are making poor decisions or when things are falling between the cracks, I've got to do it. If I don't do it, who's going to do it? We feel responsible. We even feel guilty. When we see our culture taking steps further and further away from biblical Christianity, we blame ourselves. We blame the church. And so what happens is, at the very time when the world is beating you up, right when the world is kicking you in the head, we make it worse and we beat ourselves up. Because we blame ourselves for being so weak and so powerless. I think it's instructive. Jesus does not criticize this little congregation. Five of the seven churches of Asia come under stinging rebuke. This is the one you think would really hear it from God because it's so small and weak. And yet this is one of the two that is not rebuked. And yet all they're doing is just hanging in there. In times of weakness, you don't have to change the world, much as we want to. Hold on to God's word and hang in there and wait on the Lord. Let God be God. Let him be the strong one. Let him be the Savior. Let him be the world changer. You and I are always going to be weak. We've never been the victor. We've never been triumphant in that sense. He's the Savior. He's the world changer. Let him be God. Let him be the world changer. That brings us to our text this morning in verse 10. Jesus says, because you've kept my word. Again, that emphasis on they're small. There's nothing to brag about. There's nothing impressive about this congregation. The only thing they have is they've held on to God. They've held on to God's word. He says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance. To endure means to hang in there, to persevere. That's all. You've patiently hung in there. And presumably, when Jesus says, you've kept my word about patient endurance, he means my instruction to you to hang in there. But it's possible that Jesus is not talking about his command or encouragement to patiently endure. It could be that he's talking about himself and his own patient endurance. Because that expression in other places in the Bible actually refers to Jesus and how Jesus patiently endured. Jesus did not come into the world as the kind of conqueror that the Jewish people were widely expecting. Instead, he came in weakness and he endured tribulation and he endured suffering and he endured rejection and he endured the cross. And so usually this expression is a reference to Jesus and his patient endurance. And so here he could be saying, you've held on to my command to patiently endure. Or he could be saying, you held on to the message about how Jesus patiently endured. Or more likely, it's some combination of both. Because we need to hang in there and patiently endure because Jesus patiently endured. Or to put another way, we can patiently endure in Christ because Christ patiently endured. Because he endured, we're called in Christ to endure with him and like him. But regardless, Jesus says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, sometimes in the Bible, difficult times are described as tests or trials. Difficult times test us in the sense that they reveal what we're really like. Anybody can be gracious, kind, cheerful, generous. When everything's going well, I mean, when everything is going well and the wind's at your back and the money's flowing, that doesn't really tell you what a person's like. Because anybody can be cheerful and gracious when things are going well. But when things are difficult, when life is punching you in the neck, when the bills are piling up, those sorts of situations test us. Because they reveal what kind of person we really are. Difficult times test us because they reveal what they're really like on the inside. Well, Jesus says, because you've kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. What is this hour of trial, this hour of testing that's going to come on the whole world? It could be referring to something local that has already happened. Because sometimes in the Bible, this expression, the whole world, meant the whole known world, the Roman Empire. So it could be referring to something like a famine. For example, in the book of Acts, the prophet Agabus predicted that there would be a famine to come upon the Roman Empire. And Luke tells us that that happened under the reign of Claudius. So it could be a reference to something like that, that God was going to preserve the church through this time of famine. But in the context, he says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. That emphasis, that double emphasis, the whole world, all those who dwell on the earth, it seems to be talking about more than just some local temporary difficulty. I mean, it well could have talked about, be referring to that, but it seems to at the very least refer to that as a foreshadowing of something bigger to come. The book of Daniel says that before the Lord comes again, before the day of the Lord, there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been. You know, we have trouble now, but the idea seems to be that before the Lord returns, there'll be a heightened time of difficulty and trouble. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians, let no one deceive you, the day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Well, we live in difficult times. We live in rebellious times. But the image seems to be that there will be a heightening of difficulties, of tribulations, of rebellion just before the Lord comes back. John says, just as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, so there are many Antichrists even now. So whatever is in the future is not to something radically different. But it seemed like a heightening of what we're already going through. So if one day the Antichrist is going to come, well, already there are many people who are like Antichrist. They're against Christ. So it appears that perhaps Jesus is speaking of some greater time of difficulty perhaps to come. Well, regardless of what he's specifically referring to, it's important that we understand God does not promise to spare us from all trouble. When Jesus says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. Whatever he's referring to, we need to understand he's not saying that I'll never let you suffer. There is a particular approach to the Bible. Some of you will be familiar with this. There are some people who believe that God's original plan was for Israel to grow to be this mighty nation, and Jesus was to be the king of the nation. From this perspective, Jesus was never supposed to be crucified. And so when Jesus was crucified, that changed things and God has to switch to plan B. But according to this understanding, plan A was for Jesus to be the head of this great nation. And so the church was never part of God's plan. And so according to this theory of interpretation, one day Christians will be raptured up. Right? We'll be taken up and everyone else will continue and God can get back to plan A, which is building up the nation of Israel. And so for people who hold to that theory, this passage is a key proof text. When Jesus says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world, many people believe that's a reference to the rapture, that God's people will be taken up and we won't have to deal with troubles that are going to come. Well, I think it should be obvious that God knows all things. And he's able to work out his perfect plan. And the crucifixion of Christ was always part of God's plan. I mean, Peter said that Jesus Christ was crucified by lawless men according to the foreordained plan of God. It was always God's plan for Jesus to die on the cross in our place, to bear our sin, to save his people. That was always God's plan. And the apostles worked very hard in the New Testament to quote the Old Testament and to show the church is not an alternative to the Old Testament Israel, but it's the fulfillment of it. So there's all kind of problems with this theory, but the most important thing, according to our text this morning, is to simply understand God doesn't promise to spare us any difficulty. Job said, man's born for trouble. Paul said, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. In fact, when Jesus was praying to the Father in his high priestly prayer, John 17, he says, I do not pray that you take them out of the world. Jesus specifically says, Father, I don't ask that you rapture up my people and take them out of the world. But I pray that you'll keep them from the evil one. In fact, he also says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So God doesn't promise to spare us from trouble. I mean, goodness, they've already been through an earthquake. They went through all the economic sanctions and not being able to have their vineyards, their threat of persecution by Caesar, being persecuted by the synagogue. They've already gone through troubles. God doesn't promise to spare you from all troubles, but he does promise to spare you from judgment. And I think ultimately, whatever else is involved here, ultimately that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I think ultimately he's talking about judgment day. That trial, that day of testing, when every man and every woman has to stand before the Lord and it will be made known what you're really like. The books will be open. And who and what you are will be seen. God's people, he says, I'll keep you from that. God doesn't promise to spare us from trouble. He does promise to bring us through those troubles. And he promises to spare us from judgment. I think he's referring to that in his second coming because he says next verse 11, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. I think he's referring to his return and judgment day. Now, some would say, how can he be referring to his second coming when he says, I'm coming soon? Been 2,000 years, he hasn't come. Well, again, there could be, he could also have in mind other events that happened, but the return of Jesus Christ is always imminent in the sense that it's next on the divine calendar. Okay, the psalmist says, Lord, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's gone, like a watch in the night. You know, to God, 1,000 years is nothing. Peter picks up on that and he says, with the Lord, one day like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. And then he goes on to say, but God isn't slow. You think, well, he's dragging his feet. No, Peter says God is patient. He's allowing people an opportunity to repent first. But we say that his return is imminent in the sense that it's the next item on the divine schedule. We don't know when the return of Christ is going to happen. I mean, it could happen 10,000 years from now. Jesus said nobody knows the day or hour. But it's next in the sense that the Old Testament tells us certain things are going to happen. Okay, Christ would come. God would come in the flesh and preach good news to the poor. That's happened. Check. The God-man would give his life on the cross to make atonement for sins. That's happened. Check. Jesus Christ would rise from the dead triumphant. That's happened. Jesus will ascend into heaven and be seated at the highest place in heaven. That's happened. Jesus will pour out his spirit and sprinkle the nations. That's happened. God's people will go out into all the nations of the world. That's happened. The next thing on the divine agenda is for Jesus Christ to return to gather his people together and the world will be judged. That's what's scheduled next. We don't know. Could happen 10,000 years from now. Could happen tonight. But in that sense, it's imminent. It's always imminent when he'll judge the world for their sins, in the sense that it's the next event that God has told us is going to happen. It's the next major divine event. Now, verse 11, he says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have. There it is again. He's already said, you've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. You've kept my word. Hold fast. Hold on to what you have. Hold on, he says, so that no one may seize your crown. The word crown there is not the word for, you think of a kingly crown or a royal crown, but it's the word for a wreath or a garland you would win in an athletic competition. Right? In the ancient Olympics, you didn't get a gold medal. You were given a wreath, a crown, a garland around your head. That's the picture. The idea here would be hold on to what you have. Don't let someone keep you from running the race. Maybe you're not running very fast. Sometimes the best we can do is put one foot in front of the other. But don't let anybody keep you from running the race. Hold on to the Word of God. That's what he's saying. Hold on to God's Word. And he'll establish you. We don't need to pretend to be strong. We don't need to pretend to be something we're not. We don't need to puff up our chest. And we can be honest about ourselves. Sometimes we feel like everything's falling apart, but hold on to what you know to be certain and true. If you hold on to God's word, he will protect you from judgment. He will protect you from condemnation. Again, sometimes we beat ourselves up. Sometimes the world beats us up. Sometimes we take on false guilt. Sometimes we really are guilty. We really are sinful. Hold on to God's word. He will protect you from judgment. Hold on to Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Hold on. You know, Jesus is the one who gave his life on the cross. Jesus is the one that the synagogue was rejecting. Jesus is the one who died in the place of sinners. Hold on to God's word. It means hold on to Jesus. Jesus is the one that the scriptures speak of. All the scriptures speak of him. Hold on to God's word. He'll protect you from judgment. We live in a world that wants to set us aside and even persecute us, right? I mean, Paul said that to Timothy. He said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mentioned last week, persecution is rarely as violent and obvious as Christians being thrown to the lions. More often, it's like what John experienced, just being set aside, ignored, marginalized, ridiculed. Okay? The fact is, we live in a world that wants to set us aside and even persecute us, but Jesus Christ is triumphant. Both are true. And in a sense, that summarizes the entire book of Revelation. Some Christians read the book of Revelation and they come away discouraged and overly pessimistic because they focus on the passages that are about suffering and tribulation and persecution. There is a lot in the book of Revelation about suffering and tribulation and persecution. So some Christians read the book of Revelation and they come away very pessimistic, overly pessimistic about the future. On the other hand, a smaller minority of Christians read the book of Revelation and they focus on the sections that are talking about the victory of Christ, the triumph of Jesus. He wins in the end and God's people are victorious with him. And so they come away sometimes overly confident and overly optimistic about the future. But the fact is, we live in a world that wants to marginalize us and sometimes persecute us. And Jesus Christ is triumphant. And both of those things are true. Again, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Both of those are true. We live in a world that's going to bring trouble and tribulations and problem and grief. And Jesus is victorious. And both are true. In Christ, we will overcome. I mean, suffering should be obvious. Troubles should be obvious. It's self-evident. And yet, we will overcome. God's people will overcome. Sometimes it doesn't seem like that, but the purpose of the book of Revelation, remember, is to help us to see things that we can't normally see. That's the whole purpose of the book. It's a vision. It's intended to help us see the things that we can't normally see with the naked eye. It helps us to see the unseen world. The book of Revelation begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what is a revelation? It reveals things. The whole purpose of the book of Revelation is to help us see things that otherwise we wouldn't. We see the trouble. We see the problems. But the book of Revelation is to help us to see the answers, to see Jesus Christ, to see the ultimate victory of the Christian church. In fact, the word revelation in the Greek is literally the word apokalypso. Okay, we get the word apocalypse. The word apokalypso literally means the unveiling. The book of Revelation is an unveiling. We see the troubles. They're real. But the book of the Revelation pulls back the veil, pulls back the curtain, and enables us to see the spiritual reality of what's really going on and the fact that Christ is triumphant. And in Christ, we will overcome. Jesus has a permanent place in his kingdom for those who hold on to him. He says, hold fast what you have, so no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers. That's a common theme. The book of Revelation is filled with suffering, tribulation, persecution, and victory. That term conquering, it recurs over and over. In the midst of the suffering and the tribulation, Jesus conquers, and God's people will conquer. That's a recurring theme. In the midst of trouble and difficulty, you will conquer in Christ. We will overcome in Christ. He says, to the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. You've seen those TV shows about home renovation. They love to get out a sledgehammer. We're going to knock out this wall. And just as they start to knock out a wall, someone always says, is that a load-bearing wall? They always ask that, you know. Because some walls you don't want to knock down. Some walls are holding up the ceiling. Well, in a temple, in a pagan temple in particular, in the ancient world, the columns were not decorative. They're holding up the roof. They're holding up the ceiling. Okay, they were permanent part of the structure. These are Christians. Many of them are Jewish Christians. They've been kicked out. They've been kicked out of the synagogue. But Jesus says, but I'm going to make you a pillar. My temple, a permanent part of the kingdom of God. He has a permanent place for you and for all those who hold on to him. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never, never shall he go out of it. Maybe you've been kicked out of a church before, or disowned by your family, or disowned by your friends, or kicked out of a synagogue. But Jesus has a permanent place for you in the kingdom. Never shall you go out of it. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God. Remember, I mentioned that books of the Bible tend to build on each other because the men that God used to write the books of the Bible were also men who read books of the Bible, and God would use them. And so each book of the Bible tends to build on the ones that came before. We come to the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. So it's building on all these previous books, all these previous passages and promises. So the book of Revelation, unlike any other book, has all these references, images, and to all these things that have occurred in previous books of the Bible. This is probably at least in part a reference to a passage in Isaiah. In Isaiah, there were some people who couldn't have children. And they were afraid that because of that, they would be forgotten. No one to carry on the family name. They would be lost in the annals, in the rolls of the people of God. They would just kind of be wiped out. And instead, God says to them, Isaiah 56, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name even better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. When I was growing up, sometimes churches would have like a memorial, maybe on the wall. Maybe if there's someone who had an unusually fruitful ministry in that church, and maybe their name would be on a plaque somewhere. That's kind of the image here. God says, I will put a memorial to you, to your name, and it'll never be removed. He has a permanent place for you in the kingdom. Well, he seems to be picking up on that image here. He says, you're going to be like a pillar, and I'm going to write the name of my God on you. I don't think it literally means you'll have God's name written on you, but it's a way of God saying, you belong to me. You're mine. Regardless of what the world says, the world always wants to label us. You know, put you in a box, lump you in another group. I mentioned this name of this town. It frequently changed over the years, or at least temporarily. when they went through that that earthquake, and the Roman Empire was unusually supportive in helping them rebuild, they actually renamed their town, at least temporarily, Neo Caesarea, which meant New City of Caesar. Imagine you're a Christian. You've been living in a city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Okay, I can live with that. And then somebody else changes the name of your city, and now you're a citizen of the New City of Caesar. This pagan name has just been put on you. Oddly enough, the city also at a time for a while was called Flavia. That sounds like a nice name. Well, Flavia was a family name of another Caesar, Titus. But the world will do that. Put its names on you. Put its labels on you. But here, Jesus says, I'm going to put on you the name of my God. As if God is saying, you belong to me. As if written with indelible ink, on permanent marker, God says, you are mine. You cannot lose your salvation. You've probably heard, perhaps, of what we call the perseverance of the saints, that a true believer will never lose their salvation. That's because faith in Jesus is more than just an opinion. We change our minds all the time. You know, as we get older, maybe our political convictions change and evolve. But faith in Jesus is more than just a passing opinion. When you trust in Jesus, you're joined to Jesus Christ. There's a union, there's a connection. The Bible says, a man shall leave husband and mother and father and cling to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Okay, so man leaves his parents, clings to his wife, the two become one flesh. And then Paul says, it's a mystery, but I tell you that refers to Christ and the church. That is, there's a sense in which when you trust in Jesus, you're joined to him. It's like you two become one. You're united. It's permanent. Okay? You can't lose your salvation. In Christ, your place in his kingdom is assured. Isn't that what David wanted? David said, one thing I ask of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Here he says, you're going to be like a temple, like a pillar in the temple, never to leave his presence, always to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Back in verse 10, Jesus says, because you've kept my word, I will keep you. Because you keep God's word, Jesus will keep you. Because you hang on to God's word, Jesus will hang on to you. You hang on to Jesus, he'll hang on to you. That's true, but the opposite is also true. You hang on to Jesus because Jesus is hanging on to you. Sometimes we feel like we just can't hang on any longer. We feel like I'm slipping. I'm so weak, I can't take one more day. But you're able to persevere because Christ persevered. You're able to hang on because Christ is hanging on to you. We believe in the perseverance of the saints because we believe in what's called the preservation of the saints. Okay, Jesus preserves us. And he enables us to persevere. You'll be surprised what you can handle. How many times have you said, I cannot deal with this one more day? And yet you have. Because Christ holds on you. He keeps you through these times of difficulty. He preserves us and he enables us to persevere. And so Jesus says, the one who conquers, even in the midst of suffering, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. The new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. Of course, we'll see that finally, when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, and John will describe the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Jesus says, I'm going to put the name of that city on you. You know, most of us are Americans. Most of us are thankful for that. We're proud of that. You know, we may regret some things about our country, but in general, we're thankful for it. But to be a citizen in the Roman Empire, especially when the city was named New City of Caesar, you had to have some serious misgivings about that, to have that name on you. Jesus says, I'm going to put on you the name of the New City of Jerusalem. You know, we're happy, we're thankful to live in this country, but your real citizenship is in heaven. That's your identity, the kingdom. He said, I'm going to put on you the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, and my own new name. There's actually several places in the book of Revelation where Jesus refers to his new name. We don't know for sure exactly what that's referring to. But very possibly it's referring to something that will finally be revealed in the end of the book of Revelation when Jesus comes again and on his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Many people have never even heard of the name Jesus, even today. Some who do think of him as, well, maybe someone who lived a long time ago. But the world does not yet know him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, back then, Caesar's Lord. But one day, the world will see Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We live in a world that wants to set us aside and marginalize us and even perhaps persecute us. But Jesus is triumphant, and one day the world's going to see it. He will come again in glory. He will come again in victory. And I think that perhaps is the new name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the point this morning, maybe to leave you with, is that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, he saves you. Right? That's why he died. Remember he said, I was dead, and behold, I live again. I have the keys to the death and the grave. Jesus died to save us from judgment, to take our judgment for all who belong to him. He takes the judgment for all who trust in him. When you trust in Jesus, he saves you from judgment. That time of trial, that testing, that condemnation. Not only that, he makes you a priest. We talked about this not long ago, that in the Old Testament, the high priest had to put on his vestments, his robes, his garb, his turban before he goes into the holy place. And last of all, he puts this plate on his forehead that says, Holy to the Lord. It was to indicate that he was special. He was set apart from the common person and the common things of the day. He was sanctified. He was consecrated, wholly dedicated, wholly to the Lord. The name of the Lord was on his forehead. And now, Jesus says, if you trust in him, I'm going to put my name on you. I think at least part of that image is he's going to make you a priest. In the Old Testament, God's people were limited to one nation, and there was just one high priest at a time. But now God's people are scattered in every nation of the world. We're all over the globe, and every one of us is a priest. Every one of us has the name of the Lord on us, and every one of us is able to come into the presence of God through Jesus and worship him. When you trust in Jesus, he saves you, and he makes you a priest in his kingdom. That's how we began our worship this morning. Our call to worship this morning is from Revelation chapter 1. To him who's loved us and freed us from our sins and by his blood and made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, our passage ends with verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It was the Holy Spirit who came upon John and gave him this vision. And the Holy Spirit is saying this morning, hold on to God's word. That's clearly what the Holy Spirit is telling us this morning. Sometimes we think, I don't know what God is trying to tell me. But this should be very clear. The Holy Spirit is saying, you listen and you take hold of God. You hold on to his promises. When everything else seems uncertain, when everything else seems to be falling apart, when all you can see is your own weakness and your own sin, you hold on to God. You hold on to Jesus. You hold on to the promises of God, and he will establish you. You can't always make yourself feel better. You let God do that. You let God forgive you. Let God declare you righteous. Let God establish you. You can't always fix all your problems. Let God be God. This is what the Spirit is saying this morning. You hold on to the Word of God, and he will build you up. He will establish you. He will give you a permanent place in the kingdom. Listen to what the Spirit is saying this morning. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Hold on to God's Word, and he will establish you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that your Spirit would speak to us this morning through your word, that your Spirit would apply your word to us, that your Spirit would enable us to hear and take these things to heart, that your Spirit would, would wed us to Jesus, that your Spirit would bring us to that place of submission, of surrender, of faith and repentance. Lord, we pray you'd bring us, Lord, to that place of dependence on Jesus. Help us, Lord, to hold on to you, to hold on to your word. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.